Amen. Let's be seated together. One of the things I did not too long ago, I afflicted the fruit tree out in front of my house with a saw from Sears. But it wasn't just to the end of afflicting it, it was to bring forth fruit. It's an apricot tree. When God starts to afflict the people, it's because he's very near to them. And he doesn't afflict us just to afflict us, but the same God that smites also heals. And the only reason he's afflicting us is he's bringing us in to a closer place in him than we could ever have before the affliction. There's one thing I've been thinking about here while sitting on the platform. There's one thing you can't argue with. That's fruit. You can argue with words, and you can argue with doctrines, and you can argue with differences of ideas, and you can't argue with fruit. I remember reading in T.L. Osborne, some city down in Central America, where he gave an altar call, and no one at all responded on the first night. And then he held his hand up, and he said, "The altar is now closed." And that no one is invited to come to the altar to receive the Lord. Instead, I invite all lame, all blind, all halt. And out of that congregation, out of that great auditorium, came some of the worst beggars that were commonly known and had been seen out there in the streets. And several of them were miraculously healed in front of everyone's eyes. And the next night, the building was packed. You can't argue with fruit. It's like a story I recently read of a young man that was arrested in the streets of a city in this country for selling eternal youth pills. They booked him. But when they did, they found out he had been previously arrested for the same offense on three different occasions. Once in 1791, once in 1823, and once in 1911. The Father is glorified if we bear much fruit. He's after fruit. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 7:14. I guess I'm wrong. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. Yes, it is. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Well, we read, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." And the key there is that we must pray. And as we pray, God's going to heal our land. But there's a key to the key. That the thing that gets us to pray is that we must first humble ourselves. And if we don't humble ourselves and pray, then we're not going to pray at all. So turn with me to James chapter 4. I've come to see that prayer is really, my true definition of prayer is my dependence upon God. I pray in the direct ratio to how I'm dependent upon God. On the other hand, my prayerlessness is an expression of my independence from God. And what I see in humility is that humility is not some vague thing that we shouldn't talk about, because if you talk about it, you really don't have it. It's like the man that wrote the book Humility and How I Attained It. It's just too slippery. You can't talk about it. But humility is an attitude that we must have, and it's an attitude primarily of dependence upon God. I looked up that Hebrew word back in 2 Chronicles, and Strong's, that word for humble, and what it means is to bend the knee. It means to humiliate, to vanquish, to bring down low, into subjection, to come under, to humble self and to subdue. And when I'm afflicted, I'm drawn nigh unto God. Sometimes it takes affliction of soul, but when I am, I'm drawn nigh unto God. And that's what humility is. That's why he's afflicting us. He's drawing us nigh unto him, that we might come, have the blessed opportunity of coming into 100% dependence upon God. When we pray from that place, he will hear, for he will see the fruit. In verses 6 through 10 of James 4, it says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." That means that when we move in that attitude of surrender to Him, no longer doing things by our own will, our own volition, our own desires, but are submitting ourselves unto Him, He gives us more grace. But on the other hand, it also means that when I'm not moving in that attitude, when I move in a wrong attitude and bearing the wrong kind of fruit on the wrong tree, I'm moving in that pride, and God literally is resisting me. I wonder how much of my walk God is still resisting me in. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The whole key is to submit ourselves, therefore, to God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. There's something in God that when we draw nigh to him, he must draw nigh to us. It's irresistible to God. We want to see why in a minute. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Brother Jack Enlow just ministered very recently in the Lubbock body, and he was talking about the feast, and he said, I believe we're in the Day of Atonement, and the characteristic of the Day of Atonement is to be afflicted, to do no work and to be afflicted. And in that affliction, we're to be afflicted and mourn and weep and let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness until this dealing is done and this pruning is done that the fruit may come forth. And then it says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Well, if the key to drawing nigh to God and the key to all the dealings that he's bringing to us is humility, then I might find myself crying out, oh God, humble me. But verse 10 says, the answer comes back to me each time and says, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. God often creates the circumstances to convince us that we ought to humble, but in the end, it's our choice. I can change the attitude of my heart. I can change it. Sometimes I need to be a little convinced, helped along, but in the end, the one that changes it is me. Turn to 1 Peter 5, 5, I think. 1 Peter 5, 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Yes, that does mean that he resists the proud and the unregenerate of the earth. But it also, first of all, to the Jew first, it means they resist the proud right down inside of here. And when I move in that wrong attitude, the God that I was flowing with 1 minute is resisting me, just like I can have my arm around my son 1 minute and could be resisting him the next, all over the attitude of his heart. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And therefore, he says to be clothed with humility. We can literally put humility on. Humility is a clothing, and I decide if I'm going to put it on or not. I decide whether I'm going to have that attitude, and God is working to bring forth that kind of fruit so that it's a nature in it. There's some things that humility does. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs for a moment. In Psalms it says, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Sometimes when our cries bounce back to us off of the ceiling, it might be because he's still working to bring me into that place of absolute dependence in which all other resources are taken away. Verse 34, the third chapter of Proverbs. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. That's what determines which side we're going to see. Scorn, resistance, or grace. The last verse of chapter 15. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. There's a desire down inside of us to be honored by God. It's a wrong desire if we're seeking honor one of another. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you can't believe because you're seeking honor one of another. But I see there's a true God-given desire down inside of us to want to please the Father like Enoch pleased him and to have him honor us. And God says that before that honor comes will be a right attitude of heart, a right fruit found on the tree, and it's humility. It's found again in chapter 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Riches and honor and life after the right attitude is there and found on the tree. Look in chapter 29, verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. A just man can fall seven times. God will lift him back up. It doesn't mean that if we do have humility, that ensures that we won't fall. But what it's saying is that even when we do fall, God will uphold us if the attitude of our heart is right. And I see that we're in that school day by day. When I'm moving in that independence, which is pride, it brings me low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Look in the in verse 21 of the last chapter. The virtuous woman is not afraid. In verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. And when we've got that right attitude of heart, and we have that humility that's depending on God in all areas, an attitude that's been worked into us in that school of the Spirit, then this virtuous woman won't be afraid if we go into the snow of testings and trials and battles, for we'll be garbed with the right attitude that'll take us through it all. It's that scarlet attitude of death to self and humility. Look in chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 2. There's a reason why honor upholds the humble. There's a reason why God does not forget the cry of the humble. There's a reason why he draws nigh to us when we draw nigh to him. By the way, I don't draw nigh to him unless it is out of that spirit of humility. In verse 2 of chapter 66 of Isaiah, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now look in chapter 57, verse 15. Where's the high and secret place of the Most High? For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice that little word also. I dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God, that's the secret place that God meets us in. It's when my attitude corresponds to that spirit that's in God. There's a reason why he draws nigh to those that draw nigh to him. It's found in Matthew chapter 11, the end of the chapter. Verse 29. Matthew 11, verse 29 says this. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Now the God that separated the Red Sea and delivered his people and then swallowed the entire Egyptian pursuit force after it, was he showing lowliness and meekness? Maybe his brother Sam said he couldn't afford to show that then. The God that shook Sinai and the mountain burned with fire and anyone that touched the base of it would die, was that the God who was showing meekness and lowliness of heart? He couldn't afford to show his true heart. But when we, and the God that's afflicting me on a day-to-day basis, I may not see him in that way. But when I come into a pleasing walk with him, in which he is able to disclose himself to us, you know what we're going to find? At the very essence of the heart of God, I am meek and lowly in heart. No wonder he wants that fruit down inside of us. No wonder he resists it when it's not there. No wonder when I manifest that wrong desire, that wrong attitude, that wrong kind of fruit, he resists. It's his very nature. He must resist. But when he finds that attitude changed, it's almost irresistible to him, because it's a spirit after his spirit and a heart after his heart and a nature after his nature, and he's drawn to it every time. Sometimes that separation that goes on for weeks and months and even years between God and us can be broken down by a simple turning of our heart and a change of attitude. And all of a sudden, all the warfare and all the resistance comes to an end. And God draws nigh to us. He can't resist it. We know already what was in the heart of Enoch. That's why he pleased God. And God was so pleased with him, he just had to take him. I'd like to show four quick examples of the power of humility in the scriptures, and then we'll close. The first one will be found in 1 Kings. Chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, verse 25 and 26. This is about one of the most wicked kings of Israel ever to sit on the throne, Ahab. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The Bible says that there was none like him. There was none like him. He was unparalleled and unequaled. And the story that precedes this is this. He looked around his castle and looked around the palace one day, and he saw a vineyard down there that he thought would make a perfect herb garden for it if he could only acquire it. And he inquired to the owner, and the owner's name was Naboth. And he said, "Now, I need that vineyard for an herb garden. I'll either pay you for it or I'll give you a better one somewhere else." And Naboth said, "God forbid that I should sin against him by giving away my inheritance." And Ahab had a long face, and Jezebel came up to him and said, what are you looking that way for?" And he said, "Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." And she says, "Aren't you king around here? We'll get it for you." And she arranges Naboth to be stoned, and she presents the vineyard to Ahab. And it was just one more of the examples of the way Ahab moved and walked before Israel. And God spoke unto Elijah the prophet and said to him, "You go and meet him. He's down in the vineyard that he's purchased by blood. And this is what you'll say to him in verse 19. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." When Elijah stood out there and pointed at him, I am sure that his whole countenance fell. Because the Bible then goes on to say in verse 28 and 29, and the word of the Lord came, verse 27, and it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Now, if I had been Elijah and stood, came in through some of the rows of the vineyards and sort of waited on Ahab, and he was walking down the one row, and when he got right at the right position, just stood out there and squarely faced him and said, "Ahab, thus saith the Lord." And then if I had seen Ahab tear his garment and take the dust of the vineyard and put it upon his head, you know what I would have thought? Too late, Ahab. Too late. It's all over. The last straw's been added. You're finished. No political move on your part is going to change the matter. The word has been spoken. You're done. If we could have followed him back to the palace and saw him lay aside his goodly clothes and put on sackcloth, we could have thought, too late, Ahab. Too late. You're finished. But something about it touched the heart of God, and he came to his man in verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." It was that change of attitude. All of Ahab's track record didn't matter. When that attitude was changed, God drew nigh to him. That's the power of humility. And it wasn't that Ahab had some political front he put on out in front of God. You can't fool God in the matter of fruit. He tastes it to see if it's sweet. And he saw in Ahab's heart the attitude and the spirit that was in his own. And he drew nigh to the one that the word says there was none as abominable as he. Humility upholds the upright in heart. We've got to humble ourselves and pray. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, is the story of Manasseh, who began to reign when he was only 12 years old. And the whole chapter is just an outline of the wickedness of his reign. If you want to read it sometime, he just excelled in wickedness and taking Israel down the wrong path. And in verse 10 it says, and the Lord, this is 2 Chronicles 33:10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Sometimes God speaks to us about certain attitudes, actions, thoughts, deeds, and we will not hearken. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon him the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. The Assyrians have surrounded the palace, and he ran out the back door. He tried to flee through the king's gardens, and he ran out the back gate and ended up out there in the thorns. He couldn't go any which way, and the guards surrounded him and carried him off, and he was finished. It looked like it was all over for Manasseh. Sometimes it looks like it's all over for us. But in the middle of that captivity, God was looking for just one thing. It was a change of attitude. And Manasseh humbled himself greatly in the sight of God and sought for God, and God was found by him because he was drawing nigh to God with the right attitude, and God drew nigh to him. And even though it looked like it was an irreparable mess that he was in, yet God restored his kingdom and restored his throne. Over what? A change of attitude, a dependent from prideful independence to absolute dependence. He took Nebuchadnezzar down into a period of insanity just to teach him that one lesson. And when Nebuchadnezzar learned it, he restored it. Now, the third one is the next chapter over. Chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34 talks about Josiah, who was only 8 years old when he came to reign. And this man, from 8 years on, pleased God and began to, through him, God moved and Israel turned back to God. The temple was restored, rebuilt. The law of God was found. Revival of God's word and worship to God. And the high places were torn down. And God sums it up, in a sense, in verse 27. This is why God manifested himself the way he did through Josiah. In verse 27, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardst his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. And the reason God overshadowed the reign of young King Josiah all of his days that he reigned was because of that humility of his heart. But the reason we've turned to this example is in the 35th chapter. Chapter 35 shows the ironic end of King Josiah's reign. For what happened at the end of King Josiah's reign is that in verse 20 of chapter 35, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But Josiah moved against Necho, the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, out of his own strength and by his own decision. You see, because if Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was to go against Carchemish to fight, he had to pass through the borders of the king of Judah. He had to pass at least along the coast of the Mediterranean and take his army through the land of the king of Judah to get to Carchemish to fight. And when Josiah saw that army pass by, he did not wait on the Lord, but the Pharaoh was violating his turf. And he came out against him. And when he came out against him, this is what Pharaoh said to him, verse 21. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroyed thee not. Nevertheless, and with that word is the downfall of King Josiah, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself. I think it was a matter of pride. But disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Armageddon. That's what Megiddo is. You know why? Because down in his heart he absolutely knew God does not speak to pharaohs. God speaks to kings of Judah. And out of his own pride he found that God himself was resisting him. And you know the first time it realized, the first time it dawned on him? It's a shame. And the archers shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem. And he died. That arrow found its way past his armor-bearer's shield, past the armament of the chariot, through separation in his armor and embedded itself in him. And that was the first realization he had, that he was off on his own and had departed from God. And he died. The fourth example is in the book of Matthew, the final example. Matthew chapter 15. It's the story of the Canaanitish woman, or the Syrophoenician woman. It begins in Matthew 15, verse 21. This story is also found in parallel in Mark chapter 7. I'm going to sort of blend the two without turning to Mark. It says here in verse 21, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon." And then in Mark it says that when he got to that place, to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he went into a house, obviously to hide himself, for he was weary. But it says that, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Now, as I see it with my imagination, and I hope it's a sanctified imagination, Jesus went into the house to rest and to hide himself, and his disciples stood around the doorway. But that didn't hide him, of course, for the multitudes began to press. And I can see that the disciples were standing outside the house trying to meet the needs of the multitude. And a woman who was very, very desperate worked her way through that multitude. And she got up to the front and she couldn't get past the disciples. And so she hollered through them to Jesus, and it was a cry of desperation. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." You know, when we first come to the Lord and we cry out to him, he answers us. And we cry out to him and he answers us. And he cries that we cry out to him and he answers us. We get used to him answering us in that way. And here comes her answer in verse 23. "But he answered her not a word." Would God do that to us? There's a testing time coming to us as individuals and corporately in which he may not answer us a word. But then it goes on and says, "And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." Now what I see in that is that that didn't stop her. She didn't get an answer. You know what he did to her? He literally ignored her. He ignored her, but it didn't stop her, because they had to come in a few minutes later and say, "Lord," in my paraphrase, "Lord, send her away. She's driving us crazy. She's driving us crazy. Can't you do something or say something or send her away? We can't take it anymore. She's desperate." So he sends her out, her answer. Verse 24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so he said to, they had to go out to her and they had to say, he said that this is my ministry here in this circle and you're not a part of it. So first of all, he ignored her and then he excluded her. But was he showing his true self or was he testing to see what kind of fruit there would be? Had the husbandmen come into the vineyard to try the fruit? And if there wasn't a certain fruit down in this woman's heart, she had already been packed up and heading back to Syrophoenicia. You ever been ignored by somebody on purpose? It hurts. Ever been purposely ignored? Boy, it gets your attention immediately, and it hurts. To walk into such nearness of Jesus out of such desperation, she could have had real grounds for bitterness and walked away. But he was testing to see what kind of fruit was down in her heart, so he purposely ignored her. Would Jesus purposely ignore us? And then he purposely excluded her. But do you think he wanted her to leave? Oh no, he did not want her to leave. He was inwardly desiring that she would overcome both barriers. "Then came she," it says, verse 25, "then came she and worshipped him." Now what I see there is the wall the disciples had, it was broken down. She got through. I can see a hand desperately trying to hold her back. In she comes. And she comes right into the house. And she falls down at his feet. And I see that he's got his back to her. And she falls down at his feet and worships him. And she cries out with desperation in her heart, saying, "Lord, help me." Verse 26. But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." He ignored her. He excluded her. And now he just plain insults her. I could easily have been packing and heading back, completely misinterpreting what that was all about. Remember what Brother Sam said one time? He said, God wants to produce some wrestlers with God. And we're so accustomed to coming, and even if there's a little resistance, we press through until we get an answer. He said, but one of these times we're going to come through pressing into God, and we're going to get our answer. He's going to say, no. And then we're going to back off and look at that again and press in a little bit more. And he's going to come back, and Brother Sam said he would say, no. And then he said, we're going to have just enough courage left to come in one more time. And just the way Brother Sam said it, he's going to answer us and say, no, 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 no. Speak no more to me about this matter. Well, that's going to make it enough to just head on back this guy. But that's not what he said. God was not looking for us to head on back, he said, because he's going to see if he's finally produced some wrestlers with God. But I see that there's a certain fruit that has to be down inside of the nature and that work down into our natures, a fruit of brokenness and contrition with whom God dwells in order to overcome those barriers. Because in verse 27, she said, truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She even implied the same insulting term to herself, but what she was saying was, all I need is a crumb, but I must have a crumb. Absolute dependence upon God. And he put up three walls to turn her aside, three barriers to turn her aback. But when he heard that statement, for the first time, he's got his back to her, and for the first time, he turns around, and he says, he answered and said unto her, oh, woman, great is thy faith. I see it's because it was not just the faith, it wasn't just stubbornness, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. But it was faith that was clothed with an attitude. It was the same attitude that Jesus moved in, absolute submission unto the Father. And here it was blooming in this woman's heart, a woman of Syrophoenicia, and he recognized kinship in her, that same spirit that was the fire of his own heart, that absolute getting into the lowest place possible, as Brother Sam said, knowing that if he got in the lowest place possible, there was only one direction to go, that he would be exalted with a nature that was above every other nature. He turned to that woman, and his heart was ravaged. It had been hoping for her all along, and now he turns around, and he reveals himself for the first time. He says, oh, woman, great is thy faith. Then he says, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. I looked up the word wilt. It's Greek, the word thello. It means to determine from as an option from impulse. To choose or prefer, to delight in, to desire, to please. In other words, he gave her a blank check and said, you just window shop and whatever you like, fill it in. Because he had tasted of a few grapes and he found that they were just right. They were just like those ones that Brother John was talking about, the delight of the season. And so she filled it in, and we can see what the result was. Her daughter was made whole from that very hour. It was not because Jesus said that she was whole. He said, it's whatever you want. And she filled it in. God's coming into the vineyard to taste the fruit. And there may be some affliction involved. I get a hint of it in this convention. There may be three great walls, but it's in order to see if we've found a path in which there's no hedge that hinders. It's a path that no vulture nor lion's whelp has ever known. It's the path of absolute submission, surrender, lowliness, and humility. You know why the vulture's eye has never seen it? It's contrary to the vulture's nature. While that vulture said, I will ascend. And God is saying to us, ye shall decrease. He's never thought to look down there at the path. It's the secret path. Jesus stayed in it, and it kept him from the pit. It kept him from the fowler's snare and delivered him to a name that's above every other name. Let's look at that in closing in Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What will the result be? Does God afflict us just to afflict us? The result is in verse 9 and 10. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a nature which is above every nature, that at the nature of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That nature that he's building into us of an absolute dependence upon him, a humility that bends the knee before him, that vanquishes itself before him, is a nature unto which every other nature is going to bow, in which every tongue is going to confess. That one that declared war that Brother Joe is ministering about in chapter 19 of Revelation, that has his vesture dipped in blood, he's going to see every nature subdued by this nature that's above all of them. For it's that precious fruit of a right heart that's been dealt with and changed before God. Hallelujah. Finally, in closing. You know what it means to vanquish? In the old days, when a soldier knew that the battle was going against them and the arrows were flying everywhere, in an attempt to save his life, he would surrender. And to prove his surrender, he'd take his helmet and throw it away. Take his sword and pitch it. Take his shield and throw it. And fall on his knees, taking all of his self-defense things and getting them out of his reach, and fall on his knees and put his hands up. That's about as vanquished as we can get. I've got to close by reading that definition of humble again. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. To bend the knee, hence to humiliate, to vanquish, to bring down low into subjection, to come under, to humble self, to subdue. And at that nature, every other nature shall bow. Amen.